open up, kind of to follow along, but there's no blanks. So it's a little easier for you to kind of keep track of what's going on. We are going to read here in just a little bit from Acts chapter 2, if you wanted to turn there. But there's obviously there on the handout, if you have one, you can see it. There's a lot of different references that we're going to consider as we just think about, again, following our mission. As I mentioned in our January meeting, the theme for the year is following our mission. And we looked at our church's mission statement and the first page of the Constitution, which outlines the objectives and the strategy for accomplishing that mission. To the best of my knowledge, none of us here now were involved in writing the mission statement of Garden Heights Baptist Church. If there is anybody, you can feel free to tell me otherwise. I know there might be a few that have been around for a while, but I'm not sure if you were involved in actually writing that. So those who went before us wrote this out to help kind of delineate those areas in which God has called us to make as a priority in the ministry here. Our mission statement says, the mission of Garden Heights Baptist Church is to glorify God through the worship, instruction, fellowship, and service of believers, resulting in the evangelism of Erie and the rest of the world. And then, of course, the reference there of Acts 2, 42 to 47. And I'll read that. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you that we can think through your word and how we have a mission statement to seeking to accomplish here at Garden Heights Baptist Church what your word calls us to do. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we consider some of these different passages, as we consider even statements from our own Constitution and how it all fleshes out. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your watch care over us. We thank you ultimately for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that even though in our sin you sent Christ to this earth, you sent him to live without sin, to willingly go to the cross and take the punishment for our sin. And Lord, we thank you that through his resurrection, he proves his power to offer forgiveness of sins. And all those who repent and trust him alone for salvation are assured of a restored relationship with you and eternity with you in heaven. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for the mission in which you have given us. And Lord, we ask that you would direct our thinking here this evening. In Christ's name, amen. So for this time, we're going to kind of break down the mission statement and consider really the biblical support and really maybe we'd say the foundation for our mission. Of course, God's word and his glory should motivate us in following our mission. And so point number one here, we see we glorify God through corporate worship. It's often been said that worship is anything we do in service to God to bring him glory. We'd also recognize the importance of private worship as we spend time alone with God in reading his word, meditating on it, praying, and maybe possibly singing in praise to him. While those areas are true, I would say that's not what's being communicated here in our mission statement. This is not a personal mission statement. It's not individually living it out privately. This is a mission statement for us to live out corporately as a church body. And so this is important to keep in mind. This is referring to our gathered worship. This is what is taking place when we gather to worship our holy God. As a local church, the most important part of our week is the gathered worship service. We gather with other believers with the desire that our worship would bring glory to God. The believers in Acts were devoted to this. It was not something that was optional in their minds. Of course, in the early days of the church, as is recorded here in the first chapters of Acts, this was happening every day. But in our current culture, the practice of gathering with fellow believers for worship doesn't typically happen every day, but specifically on Sunday. As you work through Acts, as you look at the epistles, it seems that the believers transitioned to meeting specifically on Sunday as a way of remembering the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, Paul instructed the believers to take up the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, and he says, on the first day of every week, because that's when they met for their corporate worship. It's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us hope, hope for our own resurrection. As we gather each Lord's Day, we reflect on the death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf as our only hope in life and death. While we can't be certain, it does seem that in the first century, believers often did not meet multiple times on the Lord's Day, but rather once, and that was typically in the evening. Many of the believers were required to work during the day, and so they would meet in the evening after sunset. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we have the account of Paul preaching in Troas. And you might remember here, Luke says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, and then goes on to explain about a situation where a young man named Eutychus falls out of the window and dies. And Paul miraculously restores his life. I think it's very interesting how meeting times have morphed throughout history. Now many churches have modified their service times so the congregation can be home before dark. Whereas in the first century, it was basically after dark when they gathered for their worship. And so obviously things have changed over the years. Within our current culture, the main worship service for most churches is considered to be the Sunday morning gathering. Obviously, having an evening gathering like this for additional singing and prayer, instruction from God's word is very beneficial, a great way to end the day. But there are times in which even here, we don't have that service. One of those times, next Sunday, Focus Sunday, we don't have an evening service. There's some other occasions throughout the year we don't have that service. But if you have been here for any length of time, you notice there's never a time where we skip that Sunday morning service. Obviously, weather could mess with that, but there's no other time where we think, you know, maybe we won't meet on Sunday morning. No, we do. And one of those examples is even if Christmas Day falls on a Sunday. There are some churches that will say, well, then we just won't have a service. Well, that's not what we're going to do. And we might not have an evening service, but we're going to meet in the morning for the gathered worship service. The morning service is the primary service when we see as a church family and we gather for worship. Now, it's interesting from my research, regular Sunday evening services, in addition to morning services, I think was something that kind of started during the Reformation from some sources that I saw. So what should be part of a worship service? What should it look like? There are several different lists that we could go through Scripture, we could develop, and then try to tell us what is part of a worship service. Many of you were here back in November, and I talked about this, and And the five P's that we went through, the preparation, the praise, the presentation, the prayer, and the preaching. So I won't go through that again. But I found another source. Nine Marks Ministry wrote an article. It's based off of a book by Legan Duncan that listed five things the church should do as they gather for worship. Number one, read the Bible. We did that. That's good. Paul told Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture in 1 Timothy 4. And then preach the Bible. Paul told Timothy, preach the word in 2 Timothy 4. Pray the Bible. Again, Paul urges the prayers be made in the gathered worship service in 1 Timothy 2:8, where he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. And then four, sing the Bible. Paul told the church in Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then the fifth thing that they mentioned, which I thought this was very good, see the Bible. We say see the Bible because the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper are to using and borrowing Augustine's phrase, visible words. Christian churches should celebrate baptism and the Lord's Supper during their gathered public service. And that's our practice here. We observe the ordinances in the gathered worship service because they give a vivid picture of the gospel. So if we're going to follow our mission, then we must continue to make the corporate worship service a priority. Then number two, we glorify God through biblical instruction. Now, while our mission statement doesn't specifically say biblical instruction, I think we'd all agree that it's understood. I don't think we're saying, well, you know, we're going to give instruction here on how to be a better citizen, how to get a good job, how to drive a car. You know, that's not what the instruction we're looking to give here. But it's instruction on God's character, man's sinfulness, fallenness, how man can be restored to God through the cross work of Jesus, and how we can live in a way that pleases God. It's instruction that comes from the Bible that will teach us this. While all of Psalm 119 really does a great job and tells us of the value of God's word, I think verse 105 tends to be a favorite of many. It's where the psalmist says, kind of in prayerful recognition to the Lord, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so we aim to have instruction that is God-centered. And the way that we do so is by looking to what the Bible has to say. This starts with understanding the authority of God's word. It is God's written revelation to man. It's through the Bible that God teaches us what he is like. It's through the Bible that God communicates to us how it is we're to live to bring glory to him. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. If our desire is to glorify God, then we have to have biblical instruction. We must understand the importance of being obedient to God's word in all areas, not just those areas that may come more naturally. James points out the necessity of this when he says in James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If we're disobedient to God's word, we deceive ourselves, not God. In a typical week here at Garden Heights, we have four specific times in which there's instruction from the Bible. Many of these times are with everyone gathered, learning together, while there's some times where there's smaller groups and learning different portions of Scripture at different paces. In all those times, the desire is for biblical instruction to take place. That's why it's so important to make sure that those in the role of teaching God's word can effectively communicate it. If that's not the case, And what happens? We run the risk of not following our mission. So if we're going to follow our mission, biblical instruction must be a priority. And then point number three, we glorify God through meaningful fellowship. Now, this is an area in which many believers and churches don't have a clear understanding of what the Bible has to say about fellowship. One time in a previous ministry, I asked a deacon if they knew a certain person that had been attending the church for about a year. His response was, "Well, I've shaken their hand during that shaking hand time during the service, and so I'm good." In his mind, that's what constituted fellowship. When we think of fellowship, it must be meaningful. It must be something that's unique to believers. If our fellowship is going to bring glory to God, then it must be different than our interactions with unsaved coworkers, neighbors, or even family members. The Greek word for fellowship found in Acts 2:42 is koinonia. I actually know of some churches that have named their fellowship hall the Koinonia Hall or something along those lines after this word to try to help people think rightly. Now, this word is found 19 times in Scripture, often translated as fellowship, but also contribution, participation, partnership, and share. The basis is for our fellowship with one another to come from our fellowship with God through Jesus. It's only possible as we've recognized our sin, understood Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf, repented of our sin, trusted in the finished work of Christ. It's impossible to have biblical fellowship apart from having our hearts transformed by the gospel. Probably one of the clearest verses on this is in 1 John 1:3, when John says this, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And then he continues down, starting in verse 6, and says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Paul also talked about this in 1 Corinthians 1:9, where he says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." The foundation of our fellowship with one another must start with our fellowship with God. We might say it this way: if we don't have the vertical fellowship with God, we cannot have the horizontal fellowship with each other. Fellowship is our interaction with each other. It incorporates conversations about our spiritual health. It could include asking each other what they're learning as they're spending time reading God's word. It could be sharing with someone else when we're struggling with some type of temptation. This could be finding out how we can better pray for each other. In the current American church, this time of interaction is rare. Showing up to a service just before it starts, heading out the door as soon as it's over, is way too often the norm. Frequently in our culture, those who have committed to one another to help care for their souls, unfortunately, do nothing more than say hello in passing. This was not the practice of the first century church, should not be our practice as a church either. Meaningful fellowship means to do life together. It's weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. As I was doing some research, I came across BibleHub.com, and it gives the following summary statement. It says, "Koinonia gathers the whole spectrum of Christian experience: relationship with God, unity of believers, sacramental participation, shared mission, mutual suffering, and material generosity into a single word." Continues and says, "Wherever the Spirit unites believers to Christ and to one another, authentic fellowship flourishes. displaying the life of the triune God to the world. If we're going to follow our mission, then meaningful fellowship must be a priority. And then point number four, we glorify God through believers serving. So as we come to this fourth point, we see that we glorify God through the service of believers. The emphasis here is not on the receiving side, but on the giving side. God has called all believers to serve. He has called all believers to be involved in the lives of others. He has called all believers to be part of the ministry of the local church. Paul wrote the following in Ephesians 4:11. He says this, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints to the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. Well, some of you know, last week, Pastor Mark and I went to a PAOBC conference, and we had some interaction with some other pastors. And as I was talking with one of the pastors, he said, basically, one of the main goals in his ministry is to work himself out of a job. And now, I've known this pastor for a while, and this is not the first time he said that. And he even told me about how, you know, he's seen people trained up, and then they go off, and they're ministering in other churches. But he's still, the desire is to work himself out of that job, to train others to carry on the ministry of the church. This should be the case with any of us, regardless of what area of service we're in. If the ministry here hinges on the ministry of just a handful of people, then we have failed at equipping others to carry on the ministry in our absence. Something to keep in mind, we know this, but yet we don't often think of it. None of us are promised tomorrow. And so what would happen if God took you home tomorrow? What would happen to the areas of ministry that you're over? Are there people that would be able to step in and help the church along? In 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul said the following, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. At the moment of salvation, each believer is given a spiritual gift to be employed in service to others. We see in both 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, spiritual gifts listed out for us. What is clear is that God has equipped each believer. A.W. Tozer said, our gifts and talents should also be turned over to God. They should be recognized for what they are, God's loan to us, and should never be considered in any sense our own. So if all believers are gifted by God, and our mission statement says that believers are to serve, we have to ask, how does the Bible identify a believer? Do we simply open the door to anyone who would say, I'm a believer? No. We evaluate. We determine if they have a credible profession of faith, if they're living out their faith, if they're living out the fruit of the Spirit, if they're walking by God's grace. We'd also consider, are they living in obedience to the Word of God? There are many ways in which God calls us to obedience. But for a new believer, the first area is in baptism. Our statement of faith says the following. We teach that Christian baptism by immersion is a solemn and beautiful testimony of a believer showing forth his faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, and his union with him in death to sin and resurrection to a new life. It is also a sign of fellowship and identification with the visible body of Christ. Obviously, visible body of Christ, visible local church. The first step of obedience for a believer after salvation is baptism. We see this in Acts 2:41. It says, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. From the birth of the church at Pentecost, throughout the rest of the New Testament, there is no example that I've ever found of a believer that's not baptized. It doesn't exist. It was and is the sign of identification of a follower of Jesus. But to be very clear, baptism was not and is not something needed for biblical salvation. So I don't want to confuse us there. It is the way in which Jesus, though, has instructed his followers to identify with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. If we affirm someone's salvation, if we affirm that they're a believer by having them serve within the ministry here without first being baptized, we do them a great disservice. Again, don't misunderstand me. Baptism is not needed for salvation. But the teaching of Scripture is quite clear that we cannot, we should not affirm a believer if they have not affirmed themselves as a believer through publicly being baptized. Of course, we're a Baptist church. This is an important thing. This is something that's kind of implied in the name. Even more so, to be eligible for membership here at Garden Heights, one must be baptized. Our Constitution makes this abundantly clear. It rightly applies the truths of the New Testament to require public baptism of anyone seeking to associate with our church. Now we may ask, is associating officially with a New Testament church really that important? Our statement of faith actually speaks to that as well. It says this: we teach the establishment and continuity of local churches is clearly taught and defined in the New Testament scriptures. And it lists out about 7 different passages here. And then says, and that the members of the one scriptural body, that's the members of the universal church, are directed to associate themselves together in local assemblies. Now we may ask what it means to associate. What does that look like? It doesn't mean attendance. Churches can do it differently, but if you were to do a look through our Constitution, you would see one word coming up over and over and over. It's the word member. It comes up over 100 times. And the word is biblical. It comes from Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. It's through the process of membership that the relationship between an individual and the church is clearly established. It's through this process that the membership votes and affirms someone's profession of faith, and the door of service is opened within the church. Without some process making sure that those serving are believers, we risk not following the mission of our church. And so if we're going to follow our mission, then believers serving must be a priority. And then finally, point 5, we glorify God as we faithfully evangelize. Notice that our mission statement says that the result is evangelizing Erie and the rest of the world. If we're going to reach out with the gospel to those around us, we need to follow our mission. We need to think rightly about corporate worship. We need to think rightly about biblical instruction. We need to think rightly about meaningful fellowship. And we need to think rightly about believers serving. In all of these areas, we need to communicate to the world around us an accurate understanding of Scripture. As we share with them that God is holy, it should be abundantly clear to anyone that would see our corporate worship service. It would say, wow, they take seriously the fact that God is holy. We should have an awe of the holiness of God. As we share with them that God's standard is perfection, and for not measuring up, we all deserve just punishment from God, separated from him for eternity, our biblical instruction should continually point this out. As we make sure our instruction is based in God's word, we effectively communicate the authority of God's word in our lives. As we share with unbelievers around us about God's love displayed through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have a wonderful opportunity to show them how the truth has changed our lives by having meaningful fellowship. As we show our love for each other through helping each other, praying for each other, sharing each other's burdens, we give a small glimpse into what Jesus has done by taking on our burden of sin as he went to the cross and died as our substitute. As we point to God's grace to us in Christ, as we evangelize the lost, we provide a picture of that as we seek to sacrificially serve within the church, not for our glory, but for God's. We have an awesome responsibility before us of representing our great God. And our mission statement says that we will do that as we glorify God through the worship, instruction, fellowship, and service of believers, resulting in the evangelism of Erie and the rest of the world. Will you prayerfully seek to follow our mission for God's glory? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the way that you direct in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you have given to us to gather as a group of believers for regular worship. We thank you for the biblical instruction that takes place here from so many that have been students of the word for years, who pour their hearts into teaching your word. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity it is to fellowship with one another. What a sweet grace gift it is from you to have fellow believers to walk alongside us in this life. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity of service to you. Lord, we know often that's service to others, especially within our local church. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to serve you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we seek to follow our mission, that we would indeed evangelize Erie and the rest of the world. Lord, that you would use us for your glory, that you would use us to build your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to be part of what you're doing. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we will take just a couple minutes to pause, and then we will start our members meeting. And so